Dr. Peterson, members of the faculty, you jubilarians who were graduated here in 1920 or earlier, you men are being recognized today by the seminary for your achievements in the cause of Christ. All of you fathers and mothers who may be here today, and you rich uncles and aunts who were invited especially for the occasion, and you wives and children who helped to put these men through school, because that's the way it is these days, I'm told. But most of all, you men who are being sent forth here today. I just wanted you to note something, and that is that the faculty is mighty glad to see you go. And I want to say I'm glad to see you go, too. And the whole church is glad to see you go. That's what you came here for, and now the time has come. The end of a dream, I imagine, and maybe the beginning of another one. The dream may not be exactly like the one that you first got, but this is what brought you here, and it may end up not exactly as you planned, but it's better than all of that. I know it's better because he's in it. If your theological education here at this place means anything at all, you know something. And that is that he's in it. That's what the incarnation really means. And that's what the atonement really means. And that's what the resurrection really means. And that's what the ascension really means. And that's what his intercession really means. He's in it. For you. Today. There was a man who was pretty convinced of that, who wrote a great word. It's the one that'll serve as a kind of a text, although I didn't come here to preach a sermon to you today. I came to just talk to you, trying to deliver an address. But the man who wrote these words was very conscious of the fact that his dream had come true and another one had begun at the same time. He never forgot either one of them. And what he said was this, and by the way, I'm reading this to you in a fairly recent translation. It's one that was produced by the American Bible Society, especially for people in other parts of the world who don't know English too well and for whom English is a kind of a second language. That was the idea of this version. And somehow or other it got caught on in this country among college students, for whom English is also apparently a kind of second language. And I am told that even seminary students have bought copies of it. And what I like about it is the drawings in there done by Miss Annie Villotten. And this is a magnificent drawing right in here. It's of a man running. I guess you can see it all the way from where you are. And right underneath that drawing are the words, "So I run. Straight towards the goal, in order to win the prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above." More than most, probably, I'm aware of the great tradition of this school, whose training has made you what you are today. Besides all of the other influences that have played a major part in your life, your parents maybe, and all those people with whom you've come into contact since that time, teachers and what. I just preached the retirement sermon for a man who was in the same parish for 47 years, and he listed some of the influences on his life. There were about three or four ones that made him most what he was. And I noticed that one of them was a parochial school teacher who years ago helped him reach that decision that he was going to become what he now was. It's a great thing when you think about all those people who played a role in your life. and not to forget those who are closest to you at the moment and who stuck with you through thick and thin. But there's also this school, and that's really something. It's a great tradition that has been built here in this place. I fancy that our family has made a little bit of a contribution to that tradition. My father and mother were born and raised in this district, the Central Illinois District, and they were the people who loyally supported this place all through the years. At times, indeed, when it did not enjoy the loyal support of everybody in our synod, we might as well face those facts. And then the time came when my father was called here all the way from Nebraska. He was a bush pastor out there and became a professor here at the seminary. And that's how it was that I ran around this campus and played football here on the grass behind what is now this building here. And I still see those trees out there, which always got in our way. Indeed, I bear the marks on my face, I think, that happened to me when I said, "Now throw me one of those passes," and I turned around and ran right smack into that tree that's still out there. My face was that way for a month afterward. No, there's that, and perhaps the greatest contribution of all was my great-grandfather. His name was Jacob Seidel. And I noticed that the name Jacob is not altogether unpopular around this place. It began a long time ago. My great-grandfather, Jacob Seidel, had the faith to come all the way from Germany, from Bavaria and Neuendettelsau, to go to school here at this place. And he was the first graduate of this institution. In 5 months, it turned him out as a pastor to go out into the mission field in the Missouri Synod. He was a school teacher in Germany, of course, but this was his opportunity to be a pastor. And I just want to say that this summer I'm going to preach for the 100th anniversary of the little congregation in Nebraska that he founded out there when he owned a farm in Nebraska. The congregation invited me, not even knowing that my great-grandfather had founded that church. He has a name different from mine, you notice. He had to get out of the ministry at Marysville, Ohio, because he had some trouble with his throat. He bought a farm in Nebraska and moved out there. And the place is still called Marysville, and people out there don't even know why it was called that, because he had an attachment to Marysville in Ohio. And it was 100 years ago this year that that happened. I tell you, it was men like that. They never made a great name for themselves. You're not going to read their names anywhere except his you'll read in Ebenezer, because he was the first graduate of this school. But they had Christ in their hearts, they did. And even they owned a farm and were trying to recover their health. They went to work for Christ right where they were, and they proclaimed his good word. And I take it that that's what brought you to this place. It was a rough age in which my great-grandfather went out. It was the age of the Civil War, with the bloody period, the bloodiest in the history of our country. It was an age when people were not only rough but tough, too, at the same time, and the people in our congregations were tough at that time. Indeed, the pastors had to be tough in order to survive in those congregations. And some of us can remember some of those days when you almost had to be a legalist in order to remain a pastor. It was the day in which the pastor was often the only educated man in the community. And so he was not only pastor, but he was lawyer also, and doctor, and maybe even on occasion dentist in that community. How times have changed, haven't they? Pastors are no longer lawyers and doctors today. But things are still rough. I don't think that's changed too much. Other things have changed. We're no longer linguistically isolated as we were from the rest of the country in those days. And we're not culturally something apart either, as so many of our people were in those days. I noticed that we've got the same cars parked around here this afternoon that are parked around any kind of a gathering like this in America. And they probably cost just as much money as it cost anybody else in the country. And by the way, I've got news for you. In 10 years, they're going to be the same kind of junk that the other cars are that are parked around the other commencements around this country. And they're going to produce the same amount of pollution in the meantime that all the other cars are producing. It's still rough in our world. And there's still people who've got the heart to go out into this rough world in order to do a job. And yours is the job. We've got a rough world in which people are very often acting more like apes than like human beings. And when I say that, I am not adding my voice to the theory of evolution, I want you to know. I'm not saying that people were apes and that now they've become human. I just say that there are people who seem intent on acting like apes in this world of ours, with no thought for anybody but themselves. And your call is to go out into this world and be a man. Whoever gave you the idea that you could be a man in this kind of world? And that's the reason I came here, to answer that question. He did! The one of whom the man was talking. He found him. And in finding him, he found himself. And he saw he was not standing still at one point in history trying to defend that little bit of territory. No, he said, I run. I'm on my way. I run straight towards the goal. And by the way, he often used that figure, I guess, because one of his men in Hebrews kept saying to people, it's like a race we're in. It's almost like sitting in a stadium with all kinds of spectators around you. We've got witnesses from far back and from here, too, at the same time. Let us, therefore, lay aside every weight. And I think he was referring to the way they started dashes in those days. They didn't start with starting blocks the way we do today. Times have changed. What they had was great big stones, something like bowling balls. And they had a knowledge of the principles of physics at that time, too. That for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. By the way, I noticed that works in the life of the church as well, not only in human affairs. And they took that bowling ball and stood there, and when the signal was given to start, they would throw that ball behind them and go sailing off down the track with a flying start. So he said, let's lay aside, let's throw it behind us, every weight and the sin that so easily entwines itself around us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, and there's the goal. This is where it began, this is where it ends. Looking to Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the way, he said, and that's the way I go. Who told you you can be a man in this world of ours? He did. Last Christmas, I was at Vietnam, and I don't want to talk about the war this afternoon. I did notice that out there in Vietnam, there are probably as many ideas about this war as there are here at home. But I do want to say that I noticed among our young men and our young women who are out there too, and there are many very stalwart ones there, they're doing their duty. The one that's been given to them, and they're going through with it. And by the way, the older men who are there said to me too, the young people are great. And it doesn't make any difference whether they had long hair or what kind of hair they had before they came out here. They're great. And I found them that way too. And they recognize something, and that is that life is real. It is not play, exactly. It's not sport, either. We have to do things once in a while that are hard to do, but we go through them because it's duty that carries us along. Despite criticism and everything else, you've got to do your duty. And that's what they're doing out there. And it was my business to tell them about someone who is as real as anyone who is here this afternoon. I just told them the Christmas story out there. and what happened there, how real it is. So often we turn these things into something almost legendary ourselves. It isn't that we want to do that, but we do it. We talk about him as if he's a mystical figure somewhere, and as if these are happenings out of a fairy tale somewhere. That's not the way the men told it, who wrote it down there. It's not just a romantic story, not at all. Quite the contrary. It's the story of what happened when Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man that has ever lived probably on the face of the earth, got into line along with everybody else. And that's what happens when he comes along. Got into line and issued a decree that there should be the first census in the whole Roman Empire. At least the first one throughout the whole business. And that's how it happened that a man named Joseph went down from Nazareth up there in Galilee down to Bethlehem, which is the town of David. And I guess he did that because they finally had to resort to this device in order to make it possible to count the people in that country. They had no second names. And it was either Joseph, the son of Jacob, and if that wasn't enough, son Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And there were a few of those around too, so it was Joseph, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And finally they said, oh, you better go back home. And it fixed it up that way for the whole country. It took a few years, as all of us know, to do that. And that's how it happened, that just at this time he went down there to be registered. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. I had a Israeli guide when I went through Jerusalem, and he showed us the tomb of David, which of course is not the tomb of David. That was farther south somewhere. And while we were standing there talking, he said, there's no question about the fact that Jesus Christ was a son of David. Well, he was. And so it happened that while he was going down there, he was accompanied by his betrothed. Her name was Mary. She didn't have to go down herself, but she went along anyway because she thought it might be more comfortable to go along than to stay at home. People were talking back there at home. Kind of unusual situation had developed. One that was so unusual, you noticed that Joseph had thoughts about putting her away privately. So nobody would notice her problem. And she went along anyway, even though the journey would be difficult at that stage of the game. And so it happened that while they were there, the days were accomplished. And I noticed that some of you have had experience in this regard too. One of those things you can't put off. That her son should be born. I think she was telling the story herself. If you read the Greek, it's so different from the rest of the book. The first two chapters are so simple. Beginning with the third chapter, Luke begins the way Thucydides began, you know, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar and all the rest of it. But the first two chapters, obviously, he got somewhere, and he even seems to be making a point of it that he got it from her. He said he researched these things very carefully. And at the end of that second chapter, he said Mary kept all these things locked up in her heart. She was like my mother. She remembered everything. Like my mother, I guess she was willing to talk about it, too. Sometimes in the most embarrassing moment. But she talked about it to him and told him what happened. The boy was born, and she took him and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Most natural thing in the world. At least it seemed so to her. She didn't make anything of it. She didn't tell us what she thought when the innkeeper said there wasn't any room. Nor did she tell us what he said, whether he was sorry or not. We don't know anything at all. She just took him and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Just that. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And I looked out over that bunch of young men there doing their duty, and I said to myself, here are the shepherds.
yesterday. I did say to them I hadn't noticed any angels since I got out there in Vietnam. And by the way, I said I didn't leave any at home either. But I did notice some shepherds there. And the shepherds, too, were not diamonds in the rough, as we so often make them out to be. They were really rough. They were some of the lowest characters around. They were out in the fields, and the townspeople were hoping that they would stay out there in the fields, and they were talking about nothing so much as when their replacements would arrive and they would get back into town again, to where life is, the real world. The very first thing that happened to me when I got to Vietnam was that they took me after 29 hours of airplane travel right to the 3rd Field Hospital in Saigon. And I started to visit men who had been wounded in the last day or two, some of them very seriously. I walked up to one man, and they said, there's a question whether this man's going to survive. He had a tube up his nose. And I talked to him and asked him what was going to happen to him. Well, he said, after 10 days here, they'll take me back to Japan. And then I'll get back to the real world. I thought that was a wonderfully poetic way to describe our part of this universe. When I got away from that bed, my escort officer said to me, that's what they all say out here. That's the real world back there. This is something unreal here. It's a year you got to spend here, and you hope you can forget about it when you're all through with it. And I had something to say to those fellows about that. It was to these shepherds that the good news came for the first time, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid. These were not high school girls. They were men who were trained for defense. They're used to being out there in the perimeter at night, and they were afraid. And the angel said to those men, they were picked by God out of this whole world to receive the first time this news. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news for all people everywhere. It'll bring joy to the hearts of everyone who ever listens to it. And that is that to you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign unto you. You'll find that baby. You'll find that baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger there somewhere. This is the story that God's given you to tell. And you go through the New Testament, and at every page you'll find it's exactly the same way. It's real, every step of the way. For the life of me, I have never been able to understand all of this activity and this frenzied interest in demythologizing the Bible. That looks to me like one of the most stupid exercises that was ever undertaken in the history of the world. What needs to be demythologized is the myth of the world. I mean the myth that a man's life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That myth has got to be demythologized. And by the way, I think there's some good Lutherans who believe it. It's this against which some of our young people are protesting. With the Depression back there, and some of us went through such a tough time that we got the idea, actually, that if you had things, which we didn't have in those days, then life would be complete. And some of the older people have tried to give their young people that idea, that a man's life does indeed consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And that's why he's got to be a businessman instead of a musician. That's why he's got to be a lawyer instead of a minister. Because things are so terribly important. And you know, our world is getting to hear something that it hasn't heard for a long time. And that is, it is not true. He said it a long time ago. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Times have changed. Some of the changes are not always encouraging. I imagine some of you have had to borrow money to go through school. Some of the rest of you are going to have to borrow money to buy a car are going to be interested in the prime rate of interest. That's changed a little bit. In 1947, the prime rate in our country was 1.75%. And today it's 8.5 and 9. and no prospect of its going back very soon. No, that's the real world that you're going into. It's a real world where people have got all kinds of interests that are driving them not toward God, but away from God. And to those people, you're being sent to be a man. Not just any old man, but his man from beginning to end. This calls for something more than piety, I want you to know. We have been too easily content with offering people piety in place of the one great thing that God has to give to people in Jesus Christ, and that's faith. Faith to live by. Faith to love by. Faith to be a man, as man was intended to be by the God who made him and gave him life and breath and all things. I think that's what God's looking for you, looking for in you today. We got piety to burn. And the world's got filled up with piety up to here. Religious pieties and secular pieties and all kinds of pieties. But what the world's looking for is some honest-to-God faith, where a man believes with deep conviction and is willing to act them out in his life. He's willing to be God's man by faith in Jesus Christ. I guess that's what it takes to be a member of the faculty here at this school. And it takes the very same thing where you're going. Real faith doesn't stand still. It goes. And as it goes, it grows. I run straight toward the goal, he said, to win the prize. No desultory and lackadaisical kind of action. And that prize is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above. We're looking forward today, not just to tomorrow or even the day after tomorrow, but to all the tomorrows at one time. The life that is above. It's here now. And it's there too, at the same time. Your fathers and mothers are very much moved, so are your wives and children, by today. And you know why they're moved? It's because they're thinking of more than today. We stop like this just for a moment. All of a sudden, the light of eternity kind of comes through the tunnel, and we get just a little glimpse of it. That's what the faith is all about. For that, the man gave up everything. Everything else. I know you men have given up a lot. Some of you have, anyway. Some of you men have had experience. And the experiences of many are varied in many in this class in 1970. And if there's one common thing you have, and that is you've given it up for this. I take it that's what you've done. And that's a good deal. Those things that were gained, I counted loss, he said. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have given up everything and count them but refuse in order that I may win him and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, and here he discloses himself as a Lutheran. Not having my own righteousness, the righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then he went on to say that anybody who follows out that conviction and goes and runs straight for the goal is going to have something great going for him in his lifetime. What he has going for him is the gospel. He's got it himself, and he's got it to share with others.
When I was in Japan last spring, I noticed there that there are an awful lot of people who are disaffected toward the church. There may be 3 million Christians in Japan, but only 1 million of them have even outwardly or formally associated themselves with the church. And I was asked why, and they said, well, people aren't interested too much in the church. But they said, one thing is sure, they're interested in Christ out here. They want to hear about Christ. And I say to you, don't become preoccupied with the church, with all of its little struggles. Don't spend all your time trying to defend the church. That's not your job. Through you and through the church, God's reaching out to find people in Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. And if you're there acting for him, he's reaching out to people through you in order to find them for faith in Jesus Christ. The first time you step up into the pulpit, remember that, will you? And that is that the gospel is the thing. It's the gospel that initiates the church, and it's the gospel that sustains the church, and it's the gospel that illuminates the church, and it's the gospel that gives joy to the church. Just that, and nothing else at all. The first time you step up there, remember it, will you please? In your own little parish or wherever it is you're going to do your work. The first time you go to visit a sick person, will you please remember that they're not so much interested in you as they are in what you've got to give. And you haven't got anything unless you've got that, the gospel. That's the good news. That's what it's all about. So go then. Give out with the gospel. And he goes with you. I promise you. These men here, with all that experience they've had, there's one man there who preached in three languages, German, English, and Polish, every Sunday. I remember him when I was young. He's been there 55 years in the ministry. He looks like the youngest one of the group over there. They can tell you about it. That's what it does. That's what it takes. That's what does the job. It's the gospel. That and nothing more. And he had one more thing to say. This is the way I run for that prize. And he said, just go along with it, if you will, please. And whatever things are true, and whatever things are holy and respectable, and whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, and whatever things are of good report, and whatever things are honorable, think on these things. And the God of peace, he said, and how we need that today. And the God of peace will go with you. And to that, I guess all I can say is amen. And as our good Father Luther has taught us, amen means simply yes. And because he is Lord, I guess in this case it means yes, sir. Amen.